The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Welcome back to the Hackberry House, a daily podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church. I'm Bob, and this is podcast number 149. It's May the 8th, 2015. Today we're taking a look at a history of the translations of the Bible, a history of the translations of your Bible. We want to finish up one little section before we do that. Versions and paraphrases, by the way. We were talking about paraphrases yesterday and how people might interpret them. This is just one of the comments that this author from Bible.org makes. I did not write any of this in the last few days. Versions and paraphrases, he says, themselves are not inspired by God. Some ultra-conservative Christian groups wrongly suggest, and I'm quoting from Bible.org, that the King James Version has special authority as a version over all the others. Now, it's true that the KJV has had the greatest impact of any translation, and for the longest time, from 1611 through the present. But there's no special divine authority attached to it over others. It's also true that some versions have misleading portions because they were done by a cult. The New World Translation, for example, of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Other versions have certain renderings that are controversial because they were done by scholars that do not have an evangelical perspective, like the Revised Standard Version, which is a more liberal biblical scholarship. It's endorsed by the National Council of Churches. Then there's the Douay Version, the Roman Catholic one, and the New American Bible, Catholic scholars, and so on. Ultimately, the reliability of a particular version depends not on some special authority from God, but upon the accuracy, knowledge, and spiritual integrity of the scholars doing the translations. Remember, the doctrine of infallibility, and this is me talking again, the doctrine of infallibility does not carry on down through translations. We believe that God gave his word to prophets and apostles, and that word that they gave, that they received, was truly God-breathed. It was God speaking to them. There's no question. Now, they passed it on to us through these translations. The translations, there's no claim being made by any biblical scholar that any particular translation or version of the Bible is inspired in the same sense. Okay, be careful with that one. You'll want to dig into some of these things a lot more deeply than, of course, we're going to be able to on this one study. Let's talk about a history now of the translations. First, there was the ancient translations, the Septuagint we talked about. Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, made in the 2nd or 3rd century before Christ. Its purpose was to provide Greek-speaking Jews, with scriptures in their common language. It'd be like putting the Bible in English for us, you know. They now were speaking Greek. They wanted a Bible in the Greek. Well, Jesus and the apostles used and quoted the Septuagint. In the 1st to 3rd centuries A.D., in the year of the Lord, various revisions were made to the Septuagint to correct it and to improve it. And then other ancient translations would be early Bibles. As Christianity spread to various areas and language groups, as you see in Acts 2, verses 9 to 11, Christians needed Bibles in their languages. So we come up with the Syriac or the Aramaic translations. Aramaic is a language similar to Hebrew that replaced the older traditional Hebrew. The Jews of Jesus' time probably spoke Aramaic, And so Jews in nearby Syria needed that Aramaic scripture. As Christianity spread through Central Asia, India, and even China, the Syriac translation was used. And then there's the Egyptian Coptic, the Ethiopic, Gothic Germanic, the Armenia, the Georgia in Russia, the Arabic translations, a whole bunch of different translations as Christianity spread to these areas in the first 500 to 700 years. Various translations were made and revised in these among these other people groups. Here's a comment on that. At first, the Old and New Testaments were not all bound together. Did you know that? It took a while to even gather and recognize which books were accepted as inspired in both testaments. And we already talked about that under canonization. Eventually, however, complete Bibles were available in the language discussed above. Now, what about Latin versions? Greek was the major language in Rome until the 3rd century AD. But Latin, which was the military language, Latin was emerging as the common language in many areas in the Roman Empire. After some early Latin translation efforts, Jerome, in AD 382, was commissioned by the Bishop of Rome to translate the scriptures. His translations became the unofficial standard text of the Bible throughout the Middle Ages, Jerome. And then at the Council of Trent, well over 1,000 years later, the Roman Catholic officially, the Roman Catholic Church officially made it the standard text. Its quality is best in the Old Testament, excluding, of course, the Apocrypha, which Jerome did not like. All right, so ancient translations, that's a very quick bird's eye view of the ancient translation. See, not everything about Bible translation is about English. There were lots of other translations before English came along. But let's talk about the English translations now. Between AD 450 and 1100, several partial translations were made into English. John Wycliffe is called the morning star of the Reformation for his opposition to the papacy and his commitment to the authority of Scripture. He began the first complete translation of the Scriptures into English. New Testament was published in 1380. The Old Testament, 1388, which was completed actually by other people because he died in 1384. Doesn't mention to you here how he died. I guess we won't go into that right now. Thirdly, William Tyndale, who lived from 1492 to 1536, produced the first printed portions of the English Bible. The first printed portions. Miles Coverdale, 1488 to 1569, produced the first complete printed English Bible. And they used the printing press invented in 1450 by Johannes Gutenberg. Now, that changed everything. John Wycliffe did a translation, for sure, but it wasn't printed because there was no way to print it. King James I of England, is number four on this, King James I of England appointed 54 biblical scholars to produce a new translation of the Bible in 1604. Six groups worked separately and then met together to critique each other's work. In 1611, the work was complete, giving the English-speaking world the standard Bible used for over 3 centuries. Well, but it's not quite that simple. When we're talking about the King James Bible, let me see, am I going to be able to show you that? There is a chart that goes along with this that I will, no, we're not going to talk about that right now. Then there's translations for the world. The Bible is still being translated constantly around the world. Wycliffe Bible Translators is a missionary agency devoted specifically to that task. New Tribes Mission is also involved in doing much pioneer Bible translation work. A 2003 study by Wycliffe counted 6,809 existing languages in the world. And here are some of their statistics. 405 of those languages have complete or adequate Bibles. Let me say this again. This is back in 2003. They counted 6,800 plus languages then and said that 400 of them have complete Bibles. 1,000 of those languages have complete or at least adequate New Testaments. Another 883 have only partial portions translated. 1,500 of them, 1,500 of the 6,800 languages have translation projects in process as we speak by various organizations. And 3,000 more, that's almost half, may still need a translation. Now, some of these languages are just tiny little groups of people understood. All the major languages surely have been covered, but there are still significant numbers of groups of people who do not have the Bible in their own language, and God's people have a burden upon them to be sure that it's taken care of. I'm showing here a select history of the English Bible. I don't think I'm going to go through that now. I think I've given you enough to let you have some things to think about and to perhaps prod you on to study of your own. And that really is the finish of the whole study. I want to do a couple concluding remarks here, and then we'll call this history. My conclusions, I think, are obvious to this whole study we've been doing. They're borne out by the very scriptures that we exonerate. My conclusion, the Word of God is pure. And I have scriptures to go with each one of these that I won't read now. This particular sheet of paper, this one page or two here, I'll be putting online for you. The rest of it, not the rest of it, but all canonization, translation, all that, I cannot put on because that's copied directly from Bibles.org, and you can get that yourself. But this is something that I will put on there for you to look at. The Word of God is true. That's a conclusion. The Word of God is perfect. The Word of God is our sword. The Word of God is our mirror. The Word of God is our seed. The Word of God is our lamp. The Word of God is our fire. The Word of God is our hammer. Again, there's passages of Scripture to go with each one of those. These sentiments are not shared with a great number of Bible preachers in our day, paralleling the deteriorating interpretation of our U.S. Constitution. Men have opted for what they might call a living Bible, that is, one whose meaning changes when culture changes. This, in opposition to the obvious way one interprets any document by of whatever age, by simply reading the sentences, reading the words, and attempting, if necessary, to discover the intent of the author. And so is produced in our generation a Bible, frankly with errors, but a Bible with even one error might as well be a Bible with 10,000 errors. For who among us is qualified to determine what is true and what is false in the written word? Since none are, we choose an inerrant word from a God who cannot lie. We must part company with those who, beginning in the 17th century, shortly after the Reformation was in full flower, began their insipid attacks on the Bible. First they came from the world, then from the world of science, and then from within the church. And those who still wanted to hold on to a biblical revelation, but were beginning to buy the attacks against it, decided on a middle path, what they called a new apologetic, which brashly stated that the essence of Scripture was correct, but the details could safely be abandoned. But who was to tell one from the other? There came a movement to discover who this Jesus was and what he really said. And when all the votes were in, it turns out he said precious little. And who was it who decided what he did and what he did not say? Evidently the same group as in the preceding paragraph. The path leads nowhere, this human-based attempt at guessing the Word of God. Well, I believe all of it. Jesus believed all of it. He quoted from the Old Testament, prophesied from the New. And we have been given, he predicted the coming of the New. We've been given no substantial reason to disbelieve Jesus' words, so why not just continue believing it? Well, for the preceding study, I've used not only the Scriptures and my own history of study and experience, but specifically I've referred to the work of the late James Montgomery Boyce in his book Foundations of the Christian Faith, revised in 1986 and published by InterVarsity Press. Part two of that book, The Word of God, presents a clear picture of the foundational place that our Bible has in the Christian faith. I've used Boyce's work as somewhat of an outline and a thought starter for my own, although I haven't quoted any of his passages directly. I use Boyce as a guide because of his reputation as a serious Bible scholar, a man of God. Also deeply indebted to Dr. John MacArthur of Grace to You for his scholarly work and his consistent defense of the faith for several decades. His Shepherd's Conference of 2015 convened a host of Bible scholars from around the planet, and some of their thought processes do appear in this study also. Some of these men are Alistair Begg, James White, Ligon Duncan, Stephen Nichols, R.C. Sproul, and John MacArthur, Ian Hamilton, Miguel Nunez, Mark Dever, Stephen Lawson, Greg Beale, Albert Moeller, Kevin DeYoung, Ian Murray, and Sinclair Ferguson. And those who wish to investigate further will be well served by reading B.B. Warfield's Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, along with F.F. Bruce's New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? So ends the study. Thank you for tuning into this. Tomorrow, we will be looking at perhaps Charles Spurgeon, perhaps something that I will put together. You know what? I haven't decided. I'll surprise both of us. But we will, Lord willing, be convening tomorrow. And then we do the persecuted church on Sunday. I know that one study that's coming up very soon because of a listener request has to do with the Bible doctrine of separation. Now, we go into the Bible now believing the book. I believed it from the beginning of this podcast, from when we started many days ago. But now that we've laid the foundation again and told ourselves this book is true, now we want to find what it says about our lives, right? The doctrine of separation. What's it about? Very important teaching in the Word of God. Don't forget what the Word of God says in Psalm 19:7. The Word, the law of the Lord, is perfect, converting the soul. Amen.